Isn't it wonderful when nearly half the church leaves? Because it's all the young people. That's really encouraging to see. Well, it's a joy once again to be with you in fellowship, and a privilege to share the word of the Lord with you today. Can we just pop that down a little bit, I think? Okay, that's better. So, this morning, we'll be looking again at Isaiah. I'll get there in a minute. That's it. Now we've got there. That's good. So last month, if you remember, we looked at Isaiah chapter 25, a song of praise for God's kingdom. And if you remember, we said that Isaiah's chapters 25 to 27 are often referred to as the Book of Songs. And in fact, together with chapter 24, they make up what's been called the Little Apocalypse of Isaiah because of their strong similarities to the Revelation. And today we're going to look at chapter 26, a song of praise for salvation. So we'll be looking at chapter 26. But just before we do, let's give this time to the Lord. Father, we gather again in your name and in your presence with praise and thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for all the wondrous things that you have done for us in our lives. And we thank you above all for the gift of your Son Jesus, as we've just remembered. And also, Lord, for your eternal word. And as we study your word today, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive all that you have to say to us. Pray, Lord, that you would take away my words, that I speak only your words. And Father, help us as we read your word to draw nearer to you, to learn more about you and your plans and purposes for this world and for your people, indeed for Israel. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's begin by reading the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord for ever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he bringeth, layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. And we'll begin by just looking at those first six verses. And you notice in verse 1 that it begins with the phrase, in that day. Again, we ask the question, what is that day and when is that day? When we examine the context of the phrase in that day in the prophetic writings, it mostly refers to the day of the Lord's second coming. In Isaiah alone, the phrase in that day appears 43 times and almost always refers to the time of Christ's second advent. Let me just give you a few examples. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Verse 11 of chapter 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And in chapter 25, verse 9, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In verse 5 of chapter 28, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. And finally, in 52, verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. And all those verses refer, of course, to Israel. So returning to our text in verse 1 of chapter 26, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We, that's Israel, have a strong city, salvation. And that word there in Hebrew is Yeshua. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. When Christ returns this second time, in that day, a song will be sung. And where's it going to be sung? It's going to be sung in the land of Judah. It's not going to be sung in the West Bank or the occupied territories. It's going to be sung in Judah. And it will be sung because Israel will have a strong city. And the city won't be strong because of fortifications or defense walls. It will be strong because of the salvation of her God. So can we identify this strong city? Do we know which city this is? Well, the psalmist speaks of such a city with fortifications in Psalm 48, verses 8, 12, and 13. He says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. In verse 12, walk about Zion and go round about it. Tell the towers thereof. And in verse 13, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. This strong city is none other than the city of our God, Zion, Jerusalem. And in fact, here it refers to millennial Jerusalem. But before we go any further, perhaps we need to understand that there's a difference between millennial Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. We read of both in Scripture, don't we? The new Jerusalem at this point is still in heaven. That new Jerusalem is waiting to descend to the earth at the end of the millennium. We read that in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. A millennial Jerusalem, on the other hand, will be situated on the earth. And this is where Messiah will rule and reign as king, sitting on the throne of David. We see that in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. Of course, at the moment, the Lord is sitting at the right hand of the Father, isn't he, in his role as high priest. David's throne is here on earth. And as the tribulation period ends, in the final battle, Antichrist's enemies will overcome and destroy the city of Jerusalem that we know today. Luke 21, verse 20 says, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And in verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And in verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's going to come a time when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And after the Lord defeats the armies of Antichrist, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. It's going to be rebuilt, but as a new city, it's going to be empty and it's going to need inhabitants. And so the command goes out in verse 2, open ye the gates, fling those gates open. Why? That the righteous nation that keepeth the truth may enter in. Those gates are going to be flung open. And who are those new citizens going to be? No unrighteous person, no unbeliever will be able to enter. Only the nation who is righteous and keeps the truth. And who is that nation? Can it be Israel? For centuries, millennia even, Israel's been rebellious and disobeying God. But remember where we are in the timeline. We're in that day, aren't we? That day of the Lord's second advent. And this is the time when Romans 11 verse 26 tells us that all Israel will be saved. As it is written, shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The believing remnant of Israel, those who survived the tribulation at this point will have already called out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And having recognized their Messiah and called for his return, the faithful remnant are redeemed and made righteous. And so the context tells us that millennial Jerusalem will be inhabited by none other than the faithful remnant those Jews who survive the tribulation as believers, those whom Paul calls all Israel in Romans 11, verse 26. And it's not only my idea there. That view is also supported by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Albert Barnes, Jameson Fawcett Brown, and Carlin DeLeach, and others. And there's another scripture that points to this fact, and that's in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. We read there that it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacles. You see, in those verses we read that the Gentile nations, those who have survived the tribulation, who are believers at this point, are commanded to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Well, if they have to come to Jerusalem, it implies they're not in Jerusalem at this point. And that brings us to perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Verse 3. Thou, that's the Lord, will keep him, that's Israel, in perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. Whose mind? Israel's mind is stayed on thee. On who? The Lord. Because he, and who's that? That's Israel. Trusteth in thee. That's the Lord. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You notice in Hebrew, that phrase, perfect peace, is shalom, shalom. Shalom, shalom. In Hebrew language, repetition communicates intensity. The redeemed will experience that perfect shalom, shalom, peace. What a wonderful promise for Israel in the days to come. After suffering persecution and isolation for thousands of years, the faithful remnant will be rewarded with that perfect shalom, shalom. She certainly doesn't enjoy that today, does she? But you know, shalom is not peace as you and I might understand it. Shalom means much more than a cessation of war. It includes blessings such as wholeness, health, quietness of soul, preservation, and completeness. And though this verse is all about Israel, you know there's an application for us too as believers. But how does the faithful remnant, and how do we get to enjoy perfect shalom, shalom? What's the secret of that perfect peace? Well, to enjoy perfect peace, we read in the verse there that our mind must be stayed on the Lord. And that Hebrew word for stayed comes from a root word meaning to prop or to lean on or to take hold of, to bear up, to uphold, to lie hard against, to rest against. There's so many similes there. To stand fast. So what sustains your mind? What do you lay your mind upon? What upholds your mind? What does your mind stand fast upon? What does your mind lean upon? You see, to have this perfect peace, your mind cannot occasionally come to the Lord. It must be stayed on him. But, and this is a caution here, if our mind is stayed on ourselves or our problems, or the problem people in our lives, or on anything else, we can't have this perfect peace. In his spiritual attacks against us, Satan loves to get our minds set on anything except the Lord. And I'm sure every single one of us here would be able to understand that. And so in order to be kept in this perfect peace, this shalom, shalom, our mind must be stayed on the Lord. And furthermore, our minds must be stayed on the Lord in order to trust God. To lean on or to be propped up by something requires trust, doesn't it? I can see you all sitting down. Do you trust the chair that you're sitting on to hold you off the floor? Well, I hope they do. I mean, obviously, sometimes they collapse. But you're trusting those chairs, aren't you? Your mind, effectively, is like stayed on that chair because you trust in that chair in that sense. Obviously, it should be stayed on the Lord. But it's an illustration of trust. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord, not on your chair. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And here we have that word lean again. Lean, same idea as stay. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In verse 4 of chapter 26, we see a continuation of that thought of trust. We read, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. See, following on here from verse 3, and that promise of perfect shalom, shalom, peace, we're encouraged to continue trusting in the Lord. Trust in the Lord for the week, for the day, is that what it says? How long are we to trust in the Lord for? Oh, you don't sound very convinced, guys. Forever. Thank you. We trust in the Lord forever. It's an ongoing action. We should always be trusting in the Lord. Isaiah speaks in such a way as to urge everyone to make trust in the Lord a way of life. It's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? But you know, we're not commanded to trust in the Lord without reason. Trust brings enormous benefits. Not only is the Lord our salvation, he is everlasting strength. But notice here, it isn't the Lord that the Lord has everlasting strength in this verse. Of course, he has got everlasting strength. But here we see that he is everlasting strength. And that Hebrew word for strength, tsur, can also be translated as rock. And you know, it was this phrase in this verse which pictures the Lord's presence as being an immovable place of refuge that inspired Augustus Toplady to write that lovely hymn. You know which one I'm referring to? Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages cleft for me. Was it let me hide myself in thee? Is that how it goes? Something like that. Now, while verses 3 and 4 speak of the faithful Jewish remnant, once again, there's also an application here for all believers. And so here's a challenge for all of us. Has your mind stayed on the Lord? Has my mind stayed on the Lord? Or does your mind wander and stay on other things? Do you enjoy that true shalom, shalom peace that can only come when your mind is stayed on the Lord? Do you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 27? He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Some wonderful, comforting words of Jesus. And so let's resolve to fix our minds on Jesus, to enjoy the blessing of his perfect peace rather than the world's peace. Let's continue in verses 5 and 6. We read here, for he, that's the Lord, bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Well, in these verses, the Lord is contrasting the city of Jerusalem that will be rebuilt after the tribulation with another lofty city, one that's inhabited by a proud people. Unlike Jerusalem, this city, along with its inhabitants, will be destroyed and will not be rebuilt. You know, Isaiah's referred to this city twice already in chapter 24, verses 10 to 12, which we haven't read, and as we read last time, in verses 25, verses 2 and 3. And we read there that this city, this lofty city, is the city of Babylon. In verse 6, you'll notice that there's a reference to the needy. And in many scriptures, the poor and needy refer to the faithful remnant of Israel. And the Lord will use the very ones that Babylon sought to destroy in order to trample her down. As we move on into verses 7 through 10, we see a change in subject. It changes from the cities of Jerusalem and Babylon to the subject of righteousness. And verse 7 gives us a description of the righteous or the just person. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. The path of someone who is righteous, someone who is upright in all his ways, someone who has his mind stayed or fixed on the Lord, will be weighed or evaluated by God. But that word for weigh can also mean to roll flat or make level. And it tells us how much the Lord cares about our walk with him. He's not only always examining us and weighing our walk, but he's also making that walk smooth if we keep our mind stayed on him. But let's pause for a minute just to consider righteousness. We heard a few minutes ago that the remnant of Israel that survived the tribulation will be made righteous when they call on and believe on the Messiah and are saved. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. But you know, no one is righteous through their own actions or deeds, are they? And like the remnant of Israel, we are made righteous at that point of placing our faith and trust in Christ alone. In other words, it's when we're saved. Being made righteous is part of our salvation process. And that process of salvation is in three tenses, if you will. The past tense of salvation is justification. And that happens when we're born again. It's at that point that we are made righteous. And then we have the present tense of our salvation. Where we are today. And that's our sanctification. And that's an ongoing process as we walk in faith with the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the future tense that we're all looking forward to, aren't we, is our glorification. And that happens when we go to be with the Lord, either at the rapture or when we die. And so the Lord will not only evaluate the path of the righteous, but he will make it level or smooth. Well, that's all very well, I hear you say, but it's not always my own experience. Do I hear people saying that? Is the path always smooth or does it always seem smooth? No, I see some shaking of heads. Our journey from justification through to glorification, although it's guaranteed and secure, it's often, in fact, it certainly will be, full of obstacles. And there's going to be times when it won't be easy for our minds to be stayed on God, to do God's will. But there's one fact, very important fact, in fact, that we need to remember. And that's the fact that we are never alone when we face tough times. Let me repeat that. We are never alone when we face tough times. God is always there to help us, to comfort us, and to lead us, isn't he? It says in the scripture, doesn't it? God is our ever-present help in time of trouble. Ever-present help in time of trouble. And that's why, as we read in verse 3, that we must keep our minds stayed or fixed or centered on God, on him. And so don't despair, but rather be determined to stay on God's path. Following that description of the righteous or just person in verse 7, we come to a response in verses 8 and 9. We read there that, "Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul I have desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." As we read these verses, we see a longing of Israel for their God and how the faithful remnant waited for the Lord. That Hebrew word there used, or we translate for as wait, it also has the meaning of eagerly looking for or hoping for. Their soul, their spirit, in fact, their whole being and their heart's desire was focused on the Lord. They were eagerly waiting for him. They were looking for him and they were hoping for him to come. And it's almost as if they were bringing to mind all that the Lord had done for his people Israel in the past and the preciousness of his name. The desire for the Lord was so strong that they sought him day and night. Well, let's pause here just for a second and ask ourselves a question. Can we confess to those same feelings? Can we confess that same desire? Do you or I share that intensity of love for the Lord that is shown here by the remnant of Israel that we sang in that song early on? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge for all of us when we think about it. Verse 9 goes on to say that the judgment will come on everyone in the world. And when it does, it says that the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. You see, judgment will cause many to learn righteousness, and those that learn will enter into the messianic kingdom. But those who fail to learn will suffer the eternal penalty of hell. In verse 10, look at the response of the unrighteous. We read there, "Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." You see, even if favor is shown to the unrighteous, to the wicked, they'll refuse to learn. They're going to remain in that state of unbelief and sin, and they'll accuse God of being unjust or unfair, and they'll refuse to acknowledge his majesty. Well, I pray that nobody listening to this message today or in the future will be in this particular camp. Learn righteousness and learn everlasting life, or receive everlasting life. In verses 11 through 15, we now come to a praise to God for his deliverance of Israel. Verse 11, "Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they," that's the wicked, "will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them." It's very sad, isn't it, to see so many people today blinded to the truth of God's word. The wicked do not see God's goodness. The wicked continue to be ungrateful and sin. And that veil remains over their eyes, and they are spiritually blind. They cannot, indeed they will not, see the majesty of the Lord. And even when the Lord's hand of judgment is about to fall on them, they fail to see what's coming. And yet when judgment finally comes, they will see God's hand of favor towards his chosen people, Israel. And they will realize the error of their unbelief. But by then, it's too late. There's no going back for them. When Israel's finally delivered, God will destroy his enemies with fire. And in Matthew 13, verses 41 to 42, we read that in that day, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Sadly, there are many today who think they have an automatic ticket to heaven because they are not bad people. How many people would, you know, you approach and say, "Well, I'm a good person. I don't do anything bad. I don't sin." Well, that's actually self-righteousness, isn't it? That's pride. They fail to see their faults and the fact that they do not live in accordance with the standards that are set by a holy God. Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6 says, "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." You see, the Lord knows every single part of us, doesn't he? He knows us better than we do. He knows our thoughts, he knows our deeds, he knows our plans. There's nothing we can keep hidden from the Lord. And if you're watching or listening to this, please don't be among those that will perish. I urge you not to be among those that will perish. Choose life. Choose eternal life. It's such a simple thing, isn't it? First thing we have to acknowledge is that we're all sinners. We're all sinners, that's you and me too. And sinners can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Sinners can't enjoy eternal life. The scripture tells us that in John, those famous words from John chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. It says that whosoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, will not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in John 14, verse 6, we read this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way to salvation and forgiveness of sin is through Jesus. The one true Son of God who gave his life so that all should have eternal life. And all we have to do is to believe, and that includes trust, on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And if you're one of those that hasn't done that yet, you can do it even as I speak here today. There's no conditions to salvation. There's no formula to salvation. You don't even have to pray a prayer to be saved. What the Lord demands is a change of heart, a turning around from your old ways to believing and trusting in him. Believe on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was such a change of heart that caused the faithful Jewish remnant to call on their Messiah, which resulted in their salvation. And now in moving on in verse 12 of chapter 26, we can see again that they acknowledge the Lord. They say, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. See, at the end of the tribulation, Israel's enemies, as we've already heard, are going to be destroyed. And the faithful remnant will confess that throughout the ages, it was God who had provided for Israel's every need. And only God can bring them peace. And that brings them to a humble confession in verse 13. O Lord, our God. O Lord, that's Jehovah. Our God, that's Elohim. Other lords besides thee have had dominion over us. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. You see, they acknowledge that in the past, other earthly masters have ruled over them. They've worshipped other gods. But now they're confessing that Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, is the one true God whom they worship. And in verse 14, we read that those lords who once ruled over Israel have been removed forever. Since the times of the Gentiles began in 586 BC with the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple, Israel has suffered under Gentile domination. And she will suffer until these days. And now with the final defeat of Antichrist and his armies, the times of the Gentiles will have been fulfilled. Those who for centuries have lorded it over Israel are dead. They're not going to rise again. No longer are they going to have dominion over the Lord's people. Not only has the Lord utterly destroyed them physically, but he's caused the very memory of them to be wiped out. And so now that all opposition's been removed, we can see that there's a further blessing for Israel. In verse 15, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. See, with no opposition, rather than dying out, the nation of Israel can now grow just as the Lord promised Abraham. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5? The Lord said to Abraham, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Tell the stars if thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be. Not only will they grow numerically, but you know, they're also going to inherit all of the land that was promised them by God. That land in Genesis 15, verse 18, where it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Israel has never possessed all of the land that God gave them. But here we see that the boundaries of the Messianic kingdom are going to extend far beyond what we see today. And so that brings us to a little break, if you like. And so let's just quickly recap what we've seen so far. In verses 1 through 6, we learned of the cities of Jerusalem, Babylon, how that Jerusalem would be built up, but Babylon would be destroyed forever. In verses 7 through 10, we learned about righteousness. And then in verses 11 through 15, we saw how Israel is to be delivered. And now we come to verses 16 to 18, where we learn of Israel's labor, her travail. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. We know from Scripture that throughout history, Israel often forgot the Lord, didn't she? And it was only when they were in a time of trouble, when the Lord was chastening them, that they would call out for him to help. And when they did cry to him in their distress, even when that cry was just a whisper, and in fact the Hebrew word for prayer in verse 16 suggests that that was a whispered prayer. Even when they cried out, even in a whisper, the Lord stretched out his hand to save them. Many times over in the past, Israel has been, as it were, in labor, trying to give birth to the blessings that God wanted her to bring to the world, but she never delivered. She gave birth to nothing but wind. But all that's about to change. During the kingdom age, Israel and Mount Zion will be the source of blessing for the whole world. You look forward to that day when Israel will be a blessing to the whole world. But just before we get to that point, something else has to happen. Verse 19. And verse 19 speaks of a coming resurrection. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. A time of resurrection of whom? It's actually the time of the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. We read that in Daniel 12, verse 2, and Hosea 13, verse 14. But that doesn't happen at the rapture. That resurrection happens after the tribulation. And it actually marks a new beginning. When their bodies are resurrected, the Old Testament saints will shout for joy. They will be refreshed, just like the morning dew refreshes the grass, and they'll experience God's blessing in the millennium. And so we have a resurrection here of the Old Testament saints. And then finally we come to verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Now these verses actually begin a new section. They begin a new song, a song for the restoration or redemption of Israel. And it's a song which continues into chapter 27. But just for now, we'll look at these two verses detailing Israel's place of refuge during the tribulation. How do we know that it's a place of refuge during the tribulation? Well, the Lord calls Israel to enter her chambers, to shut the doors and to hide, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is overpassed. That word indignation also translates as fury or wrath. The word chamber suggests an inner sanctuary, a place of absolute safety. And they're told to hide themselves until the wrath has passed. Well, what wrath is that? Whose wrath is it? It's God's wrath. It's the wrath that God will pour out on the world during the tribulation. Jesus, when speaking about the tribulation to come, told the faithful in Israel, if you remember Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. He says, when you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. The faithful remnant was commanded by God to flee for safety to the mountains. And the place where the remnant will flee is a place called Bozrah. How do we know that? Well, it's in Micah chapter 2, verse 12, and you'll also see it referred to elsewhere. So they're going to flee to Bozrah. Remember, Jesus comes back. Who is he that comes from Bozrah with his clothes dyed red, we read? But where is Bozrah? Well, most commentators believe it to be the city of Petra in modern-day Jordan. How many of you, have any of you been to Petra? One or two. It's a marvelous place, isn't it? You walk down that very narrow gorge for something like 2 kilometres, and then it opens out into the, what was that movie? You know the one I mean. I don't know films very well, but you see that building, the treasury. But you walk down there, and you're walking into a place. Bozrah actually is a word which means sheepfold. And it's like that. It's a place where it's almost cut off. You can't even see it much from the air. If you go on a Google Earth, it's almost impossible to see it because it's such a small, closed-in place. And so they're going to go to Bozrah and hide until the indignation is passed. And then in verse 21, we read, "Behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Some interesting words. The Lord returns to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the whole purpose of the tribulation period is to punish mankind for their sin. Yes, it also is a judgment on Israel, but it's a judgment on mankind for sin. And as I bring this to a close, let me just quote Arnold Futenbaum's commentary on this verse. Arnold says this. He says, "The purpose of the indignation is to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their sin. The earth will refuse to soak up her blood. The blood will serve as a continuous, visible evidence of the wickedness of humanity. For their wickedness, the indignation will punish them. Israel is to go into hiding until the indignation, the tribulation, has run its course. 1/3 of the Jewish nation still living at that time will do just that. Once the inhabitants of the earth have been sufficiently punished for their sins, God will then turn to his people in hiding. This turning will lead to Israel's national regeneration." Words of Arnold Fruchtenbaum. 1/3 of Israel, that believing remnant, will survive, but 2/3 will perish. It's tragic, isn't it? How do we know that 2/3 will perish? We're told that in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. And so we look ahead to that time when the believing remnant of Israel, all Israel, will be saved. We've seen that there's a time to come when Jerusalem will be built up, but Babylon will be destroyed forever. We've learned that perfect peace comes only when our minds are stayed on the Lord. We saw how the remnant of Israel that survived the tribulation will be made righteous when they call and believe on the Messiah and are saved. And we saw how Israel's to be delivered and how those who have oppressed her will be destroyed. And in the final verses, we discovered that Israel had suffered labor pains of childbirth, yet had never actually delivered that message of salvation that God had commanded her. And then we saw the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation, ready to enter into the millennial kingdom. And then we finished with a short summary of the restoration of Israel that is to come and that will continue, Lord willing, in chapter 27, another day. Chapter 26 is all about Israel. It's all about Israel. But we've also seen that much applies to us as believers also. But one thing we need to remember is that whilst all scripture is for us, not all scripture is about us. And so let's keep all these things in their proper context as the Lord helps us through his Holy Spirit to understand his eternal word. What we've read is all about Israel, and what we've seen is that the Lord has not finished with Israel. The Lord has a plan and purpose for his chosen people, Israel. He has a plan and purpose for the church. Two different plans. Let's keep that in mind as we think on these things, as we rejoice that as we read the scriptures, we can see that the Lord has that plan for Israel, and one day his purposes will be worked out. God is working his purposes out, his wonders to perform. Hallelujah, do we long for that day?